It's good to see you all. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18 today. So if you want to open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3, that's the text that we're going to be studying today. I'm going to start in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we praise your holy name. We thank you for this opportunity to come together, to worship your holy name, to pray together, and to receive teaching from your word. Lord, I pray that as we open your word here today, that you would empower me to preach it faithfully for your glory and for the edification of your people. Lord, I ask that you would prepare our hearts by a work of the Holy Spirit in us to receive this word and to apply it to our lives, again, for your glory, God. Now we just thank you for this time, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I've had opportunity to preach, we've been working through the epistle of 1 John. That is the Apostle John's first epistle. And we've seen a theme developed throughout. That theme is summarized in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where John says this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So John is writing to the church, to churches in general. This letter was to be circulated amongst the churches, especially those in Asia Minor where John was at work. He's writing to those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in the name of the Son of God. And he's writing with the purpose that they would know, that they would have full confidence that they have eternal life, so that they would be confident in their status before God, that they would have assurance of their salvation, of their eventual glorification with Christ and their eternal life with God. So the Apostle John labors throughout this letter, and he comes back again over and over to the same truths, and he sort of repeats himself in cycles. And what he's trying to do throughout is to differentiate between the saved and the unsaved, the children of God and the children of the devil, those who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness. His writing is very black and white. That's a characteristic of the way that he writes. It's cut and dried. His letter is crafted to communicate very clearly that there are two camps. There is no in-between. There is no neutral territory. You are in one camp or you are in the other. There's no spectators. There's no non-combatants. You are either walking in the light or you are walking in the darkness. There is no in-between. And John has used a series of tests throughout the epistle to demonstrate who the children of God are and who the children of the evil one are. Some of those tests are doctrinal, as in, what do you believe? And some of those tests are moral, as in, how do you act? What do you do with your life? And this is for the purpose of helping his readers determine whether, in fact, they are in the faith, to determine whether in fact they are walking in the light, to help them to know that they do in fact have eternal life. So today's text deals with one of those moral tests. Specifically, do you love God's people? Last time we were in 1 John, we dealt with the first 10 verses of chapter 3. So I'll just review those briefly because it's been a while since we were together in this passage. And that'll set the context for the passage that we're actually going through today. So in the opening verses of chapter 3, we see a number of different things. First of all, we saw the identity of believers. Who are believers? Well, they are God's children. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. So that's the identity of believers. People who were sinners, who were enemies of God, who were in the darkness, God has shown this great love to them that He has saved them, that He has snatched them from the kingdom of darkness. He has even adopted them into His very own family and has called them now His children. Believers have become the children of God. So that is the identity of believers. And then we see the hope of believers, picking up again in verse 2. And it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He is manifested, that is Jesus, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And so this is the hope of the believer, that when the Lord Jesus returns, as He has promised to and as we know He is going to, when He comes back, we will be like Him. We will be like Him and we will see Him just as He is. So we have this hope that we will attain to perfect Christ-likeness. We will attain to a state of glorification because He will come and He will make that happen. We will have perfect bodies that are resurrected, that are without flaw, without ailment, and we will be completely sanctified. We will be the children of God that we are meant to be, in that we will be perfectly obedient and faithful children. So that is our hope, the hope of believers. And then we saw the pursuit of believers in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is the believer's pursuit, purity. Believers purify themselves. They pursue sanctification because of what Christ has done for them. Because they know they have this identity as the children of God, they now are engaged in pursuing purity in order to glorify their Savior. Believers purify themselves. They participate in their sanctification. So that is the pursuit of believers. And fourth, we saw the incompatibility of believers with sin. And we saw that all the way through from verse 4 to verse 10. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or has come to know Him. So because Jesus is perfect, because His law is good and right and perfect, and because of what He's done for us, if we abide in Him, if we are saved by Him, we don't then continue in our sin in an unrepentant fashion. We do not continue in a settled pattern of sin against God without any repentance, without confessing that sin and receiving forgiveness for it again. Believers are incompatible with their sin in that way. We are not only believers in the truth, but we are also repenters, ongoing repenters of our sin. Because while we're in this flesh, we still struggle with temptation. While we're in this flesh, we do fall into sin. And yet we are not comfortable in that sin. It is not compatible with who we are, with our new identity. So believers are not compatible with sin. And everyone who has been born of God cannot go on practicing sin in an unrepentant fashion. So we have the incompatibility of believers with sin. So again, in verse 10, we saw that John sort of summarized that whole section. He demonstrated there's two camps. There are those who are born of God, the ones who have the privilege of being called the children of God. And then there are those of the evil one. And the pattern of one's life will be indicative of the nature of that person. A child of God will be practicing righteousness. They will not go on sinning in a settled pattern of unrepentance. And a child of the devil will have a life marked by sin and will be practicing unrighteousness. Believers are incompatible with sin. So, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. So the children of God and the children of the devil, this is how they're revealed to be who they are. Those who do righteousness, those who practice in an ongoing manner righteousness, obedience to God, are the children of God. And those who practice unrighteousness, those who do not practice righteousness, those are the children of the evil one. Those are the ones who are not redeemed. Those are the ones who yet remain in their sin. They have their sin on them as a burden, and they can expect only to receive judgment from God in eternity because of that sin. So this is the two camps. These are the two people. And we see here at the end of verse 10 that John gives us the transition then to the next section, which will be our theme today. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. So here again we see John giving us the definition of the two camps, the ones who love the brothers and the ones who do not love the brothers. And that's going to be the theme of our message today. So just by way of an outline, I want to give you 5 points that we're going to see today from our text. We're going to see the message, the contrast, the evidence, the example, and the exhortation. So 5 points you can expect to see as we work through the text today. And now starting in verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So here we have the first point, the message. This is the message, that we should love one another. Pretty simple, right? Pretty straightforward. That's the message, that we should love one another. Now John is speaking here to believers, and he's saying the message they have heard from the beginning is that they should love one another. So therefore, definitionally, what he's speaking of here, that the loving of one another is love for the brothers, love for the people of God. And this is the message that has been heard from the beginning. From the time of Moses, God's people have had the commandment to love their neighbor, and that still applies. That still applies to us. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 22, we'll see how Jesus responds to a legal scholar that questions him on the nature of the law. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 to 40. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. So here we see Jesus reaffirming the law of God, reaffirming the two foremost commandments. First, that we shall love God, and second, that we shall love our neighbor as ourself. And so that type of love, the love for neighbor that's motivated by the love of God, is still a requirement for believers. But in this case, in 1 John, the Apostle John is speaking of a different love. He's speaking of a commandment that goes further than the commandment that we have in the law. It is not only love for neighbor that has been in the law from the beginning, but is a message that comes with the proclamation of the gospel and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's particular to the church. The beginning that John refers to is Jesus' ministry and the spread of the gospel. And from that time on, this command has gone forth to the people of God, that they would love one another, that they would have a particular love for the people of God, that they would have a particular love for those in the church. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And we'll see what Jesus had to say about this. John chapter 13, verses 33 to 35. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus calls this a new commandment that he's giving to his disciples, and then that therefore is applied to the church going forward. A new commandment, that they would love one another. This is the beginning of which John is speaking in his epistle. And we're seeing here that the definition of this love, the way that this love is worked out, is shown in the example of Jesus. That they were to love one another the way that Jesus had loved them. And interestingly, there you see in verse 35, by this, that is this love, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this love is to be so distinctive, so radical, so obvious, that the whole world would be able to see who is a disciple of Christ by the way that they love God's people. Love for brothers, love for the brothers, love for the church, is to be the universal symbol that a person has been converted to Christ, that they have been shown such a manner of love from God in their salvation in Christ that they cannot but help to love God's people. Again, Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 15. Go with me there. John 15, verses 12 and 13. John 15, 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus repeats his command that they love one another. He demonstrates the type of love that that's going to be, that he's talking about. It's a self-sacrificing love, a love that lays down its life for its friends, the way that Christ laid down his life for us. And some of the disciples at that moment didn't really understand the depth of that love. They didn't really understand that Jesus was actually going to die for them. They weren't expecting that necessarily. But after the fact, they would have known and they would have realized by work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts just how deep that love was when they came to understand it. And now, as we look at what type of love this is, in both these passages in John as well as in our passage in 1 John, the word in the Greek is agape. We find that, and it's verb form, agapeo, also in there. So this is a particular kind of love that the Greek allows us to understand a little bit better. But mostly it's defined by God. Mostly it's defined by how he loves. It's defined by his character and his actions. It's a volitional love, a love of the will, a love that chooses to love. It's a love of choice. And it's not because there's anything particularly attractive or exciting or wonderful about the object of the love. There's nothing sentimental or cutesy about this type of love. This is not a romantic love. This is a self-sacrificing love. It is the highest and purest form of love, one that seeks the good of another, even at great cost to oneself. That is the agape love that we are called to. That is the agape love that Christ showed to us. So this is the message, that we should love one another with that type of love. God's people, the church, should be marked with a self-sacrificing love so thoroughly that people in the world look over and they say, man, what is going on over there with those Christians? They have no sense. They don't look out for themselves. They're just busy taking care of one another. They're always spending their own goods to take care of others, even to their own detriment. What is going on with those people? It should be a remarkable love that's obvious to all around us. So that is the message, that we should love one another with this type of love. Now we move to verse 12 and we see the second point, the contrast. The contrast to the type of love that we are to have to one another. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So John contrasts the love which we ought to have for the brothers, that agape, self-sacrificing love, with the hatred of Cain. He goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis for this story. He picks an example that is the polar opposite of the love that we are to have for one another. So he's giving a stark contrast, using an extreme example. That example of one who is a murderer, of a hate that sacrifices others, as opposed to a love that sacrifices itself. Let's go to Genesis 4 and just briefly familiarize ourselves with that passage, and we'll see what went on there, just to make sure we're familiar with it. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 10. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Then Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, that is God, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." So Cain was angry because God had accepted his brother's sacrifice and rejected his own. And rather than repenting of bringing an improper sacrifice, repenting of not obeying God, and being reconciled then to God through that repentance, Cain became angry. And he lashed out in that anger at the one whom God was pleased with. It's as if he said to God, "You want a sacrifice, I'll give you a sacrifice." Unable to please God, Cain became angry with one of God's people, and angry to the point even of murdering him. So Cain then, as John tells us, demonstrated that he was of the evil one, that he was a child of the devil. And that's what John says in his epistle, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. So Cain, by his action, first by his anger that rose into hate, that then escalated into murder, demonstrated that he was of the evil one. He was a child of the devil by how he reacted to God and even how he reacted to God's people. Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So that Abel's deeds were righteous was a rebuke to Cain. It angered him to see somebody who was properly obeying God, and to understand that he had been rejected because he had not obeyed God, made him angry. It was a rebuke to him. And oftentimes when we see somebody acting more righteously to us, it is a rebuke. And what's the right response in that moment? Is the right response to get angry with that person and to hate them in our heart? No. The right response is to recognize that person is being more righteous than I. That reveals some sin in my heart. I need to confess that and repent of it and then do likewise as they are doing. But Cain made the opposite choice, that the righteous deeds of Abel were a rebuke to him. It made him angry. He hated his brother and he murdered him. This is a common reaction of the children of the devil, of those who walk in darkness. Most times they're held back from murder. Most times it doesn't come to that, right? Of course it does in some cases, but most times it doesn't. But many times, the rebuke of righteous living towards those who are unrighteous causes anger in them and even a hatred of God's children because of their identity as God's child, because their righteous deeds rebuke the unrighteous deeds. So simply by doing good, believers can draw the ire of unbelievers. So John here is contrasting the love that we are to have for the brothers with an extreme opposite example. The reaction of an unbeliever to God's people. They do not love God's people. A genuine believer loves the brothers. A genuine believer loves the people of God. One who is not a believer, one who remains in the kingdom of darkness, does not love the brothers. Verse 13, do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. And so it flows from John's example of Cain that believers shouldn't be surprised if we are not loved by the world. If you are a child of God, it should not surprise you that children of the devil hate you. And if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 3 in 1 John, we see, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So because of our identity as children of God, as disciples of Christ, and because the world didn't know Christ, those who remain in their sin, they do not know Christ. And because we are his disciples, we are God's children, they therefore do not know us. And then they therefore are capable of hating us even. So if you are a child of God, it should not surprise you that children of the devil may hate you. So John is saying here in his word, do not marvel. He's saying, stop marveling. Stop being surprised. Stop being dazed and confused by mistreatment from the world. Don't be confused by the world's hate for you. It's to be expected. They rejected Christ, and they will reject you. Jesus told his disciples to expect as much. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, let's look at Jesus' words there. John chapter 15. Verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So Jesus warned his disciples that it would be this way, that between the two camps, that those who have been snatched from one camp to the other, that have moved from the darkness to the light, that are now children of God, that are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, because they hated Christ, those then will be hated by the world. So don't take it personally if the world does not love you. If they hate you, it is for Christ's sake that they hate you. It's not the case that believers will be universally hated necessarily by all unbelievers, right? It's obviously possible for believers and unbelievers to operate in the same family, to exhibit even brotherly love towards one another. It's possible for believers and unbelievers to have relationships that function. And individual believers will certainly have some level of love for individual unbelievers, may have some level of love for individual believers. But they will not have this love for God's people generally. They will not have this love that is to mark out the believer, this unique, self-sacrificing love that is to mark the church, the volitional, self-sacrificial love. Now, it goes without saying, but I'll mention it anyways, that this hatred that we expect generally from the world because they hated Christ, that they would hate us, is not a license to mistreat unbelievers. Because we expect to be hated, it is not a license then to turn around and hate back. It's not a license to act in some way which is galling to unbelievers on purpose. It's not a license to attempt to get a hateful response. That would be a dishonor to Christ. We are to love our neighbors, as we saw earlier in the summary of the law, the second commandment, which is like the first, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And our enemies, Christ said, even our very enemies, the enemies of the cross of Christ, we are to love them. So do not become a stench to your neighbors because of bad behavior. And to the extent that they hate you because of rude or unloving behavior that you've shown to them, well, you earned it, right? This is not the hate that John is talking about here. It's the hate that they have towards you because of the savor of Christ about you, because of your righteous deeds that rebuke their unrighteous ones. And to the extent that you've gone out of your way to do good to them, and they've hated you anyways, they're hating you because you're a child of God and because your deeds are good. So don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised when the return for righteous and loving deeds to others is anger or hate or confusion or frustration or any of those things. Stop marveling, John says. Do not marvel at that reaction. Get on with life, basically, is what he's saying. Don't be surprised. Get on with the command to love the brothers. Those people who are still in the world, who are still in the darkness, they are as we were. Those of us who are believers, those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were what they are now in the past. We were previously that. So we can understand where they're coming from. We can understand that they have not been redeemed. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. They're not being sanctified. And they're still under the wrath of God. So do not marvel if they hate you. Instead, love them, pray for them, and when you have opportunity, share the gospel with them. So this is the contrast between God's children and the children of the devil. Their disposition towards God's people, whether they love the brothers or not. Now back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. And so now we've come to the third point, the evidence. The evidence. We know that we are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We are no longer children of the evil one. We are no longer dead in our sin. And we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. That is one of the central pieces of evidence that we are indeed saved, that we are indeed a child of God, that we love God's children. So this is evidence that you have been born from above, that you've been completely changed, that you have a new nature. Because as we already saw, those who are in the world, who we previously were, walking in darkness, we had no love for God's people. But now, because you've been born from above, because you're born again, you have a new nature, you have new desires, and you have this ability to love God's people. You're not puzzled by them anymore. You don't hate them. You don't wish ill on them, possibly even doing harm to them or loving them. You're no longer doing that. You're now able to love the brothers with that agape, that volitional, self-sacrificial love. So if this is the case for you, if you examine the pattern of your life and you see evidence of genuine saving faith in that you love the brothers, rejoice. Rejoice in the great salvation that God has worked in your life. Rejoice that by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, He has made you new. If you examine your life and you see a pattern of spending your life, finding ways to serve God and care for His people, to sacrifice for the brothers, if you desire fellowship with God's people, you enjoy being together with them, that is evidence that you have passed from death to life. If you genuinely care how others in the church are doing, you want to come alongside them with prayer, encouragement, and help, that is evidence that you have passed from death to life. Rejoice. But on the flip side, as John says here, the one who does not love abides in death. He remains in death. So if this love is not present in your life, if you are not able to identify God's people and to love them, to serve them, to spend yourself loving them, then you still abide in death. You remain in death. In death. There is a judgment coming for you that you are not prepared for. So if you look at this test and you see that you have failed this test, then that means you need to examine yourself. You need to understand if you thought you were a believer, but you fail this test, then you need to examine yourself. Understand what is the object of my faith? What am I trusting in? That when I come before God at the end of all things, that would grant me access into the kingdom of God. What is it that I'm trusting? If I'm trusting in any way, in the good that's in me, or some good things that I've done, or the good things to have outweighed the bad things, then you are not saved. You are not headed into God's kingdom. You are headed into judgment and the eternal judgment, which is due you because of your sin. So examine yourself. And the answer then, for those of you who are in that position, recognizing you cannot pay for your sin, you cannot get into the kingdom of God by doing enough good things, the answer then is to call out to God for salvation, repenting of your sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross completely, submitting yourself to Him. If you don't know enough about that and you want to know more and you need to know, how can I be saved? How can I have my sin paid for? How can I be made new? How can I enter in to the kingdom of God? Please do not leave without speaking to myself or Pastor Ty or to any of the other believers here. We would love to share with you about who Jesus is and what He has done. There is a payment for your sin that is available. Now, secondly, if you're a believer, if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, trusting in Him as the only object of your faith, but you're experiencing right now the conviction of sin, you're recognizing that your love for the brothers has been lagging, that it's there, but it's weak. The answer is not simply to try harder, to produce fruit on your own strength, but recognize you have been in sin. Confess to God that you have been in sin. Agree with God about your sin, that my own lack of love for others, my own lack of love, God, for your people is a sin against you. Ask Him to cleanse you again because of what Jesus did to pay for your sin. And go forward then with a fresh start, with a fresh empowerment from the Holy Spirit, and begin to love as we are called to love. Verse 15 in our text, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So in verse 15 here, John is completing that contrast that he started earlier between those who love the brothers and those who do not. Those who do not love the brothers hate them, and those that hate their brothers are murderers. Again, John is referencing back to that example of Cain, who was a murderer, the first murderer. One whose life is characterized by hate instead of love is akin to a murderer. Murderer is the outgrowth of unrighteous anger and hatred. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount on this very topic. He says in Matthew 5:21-22, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders shall be guilty before the court.' But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' which means empty head, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So whereas the law prohibits murder, the heart of the law is that you would love your neighbor. And anything that falls short of that is a species of the same sin of murder, that even to be angry in your heart unjust in an unjustified manner towards your brother, to let that grow into bitterness and hate, that is all a subspecies of the sin of murder. To hate in your heart is to murder. And John says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So no one whose life is characterized by anger, by hatred, or those preconditions to murder, if you will enter into the kingdom of God. Nobody whose life is defined by that will enter the kingdom of God. He does not have eternal life abiding in him. So if you're identified with this sin, which means you continue in it without repentance, you don't have a sin bearer, you don't have this sin paid for, and this is still who you are. It's not whether or not you've ever been angry with somebody, but it's whether you continue in anger and bitterness and hatred in an unrepentant fashion and without the conviction of sin, then you do not have eternal life abiding in you. So again, if this describes you, if the pattern of your life is characterized by bitterness and anger and hate, especially towards God's people, be warned, you are on that broad road to destruction. You are headed for a judgment under which you cannot sit, a judgment that you cannot bear. Again, be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, I would urge you. Verse 16, we see the fourth point, the example. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The example. So here we see the purest manifestation of that love that we're talking about, that agape, self-sacrificial, volitional love, a love that chooses to do what is best for others, even at great cost to oneself. Jesus is that perfect and pure manifestation of that love. He is how we know that love, how we've come to see it, how we understand it, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect, sinless Son of God, completely joyous in his fellowship within the Trinity, lacking in nothing, he humbled himself to death on a cross. He did so out of love for a bunch of dead sinners who were his enemies. There was nothing good in us worth dying for, nothing praiseworthy whatsoever about us, nothing that would lend us to be worthy of that kind of sacrifice. And yet, out of love for us, he laid down his life for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So by this we have known love. And by this then we have the example of how we ought to love the brothers, the love that we are to show to God's people. It may come down to a literal need to lay down your life, but it's much more than that. The way that John is referencing this here, he means much more than just the ultimate sacrifice. And if you look at verse 17, you'll see that John adds some color to what he's talking about here. It's not only that, it is much more than that. Verse 17 says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So John is speaking about the ongoing physical needs of some in the body. He's showing that then this love, this self-sacrificing love, is more than just making the ultimate sacrifice. It's also motivated love that's motivated then to a daily, material, costly sacrifice of caring for those among us who are in need. It's a love that cares about the people of God and daily is laying down its life for those people. This is the love that we are to have for the brothers. Now, since Pastor Howard's not here to be embarrassed by me mentioning him, I want to just take a moment to appreciate what an example he has been to this body in this regard. When I think of who is following Christ in this way, Pastor Howard jumps to mind immediately. Every day, he is pouring himself out for this local church body. From running around to and fro across the countryside, faithfully teaching Bible studies in all kinds of weather, to the hours he spends in prayer and counseling with those in need, to the quiet generosity that he shows to everyone around him, even I have benefited greatly from that, to the hours that he labors in preparing to preach the word to us, Pastor Howard is faithfully following Christ's example of laying down his life for the brothers. And we can safely follow that example as he follows Christ. And as we talked about this morning, he's dealing with some heart issues. And so the way that we can especially love him is by lifting him up in prayer. And so I would appreciate if you guys would continue to do that going forward. And don't tell him that I talked about him in the sermon today. Another example that I see in our church, and that I'm so encouraged by, is many of the ladies who, with the express purpose of love for the brothers, are also traveling all over the place to serve those in need, to serve those who have especially physical needs within the body. They need house cleaning. They need help with the kids. They need many, many things. And there are ladies who just are being such a beautiful example of this love of Christ in the church. They have their own cares. They have their own problems. They have their own things to deal with. And they could just as easily focus inwardly and only deal with their stuff. But they're laying down their lives for the sake of God's people. Again, they are a beautiful example of the love of Christ demonstrate it outwardly to God's people. And we can use them again as an example that we ought to be following. So this is the example of Christ. In verse 17, though, John is not speaking of those who would be a good example. He's speaking of those who have closed their heart against the suffering, who have closed their heart against the needy. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So this is the opposite of the example that we have in Christ. He's saying that those who have the world's goods, and that is they in a regular way, they have the necessities of life. They have what they need day in and day out. They're not lacking necessities. It's not about wealth. It's not that they're wealthy, but it's just they have enough. They're being provided for what they need. And they're regularly in possession of what they need. And they're regularly observing other people in the body, in the church, who are lacking those necessities of life. And they're seeing it. And the word see here is a word for more than just observe once, but sees with a regular occurrence, ponders even, thinks on the fact, oh, that guy, no, he's really suffering there. He doesn't have enough to eat today. And then closes his heart. And then decides willfully to be apathetic towards them. Hope he's all right. Yeah. Hopefully he can figure that situation out. Those people do not have the love of God in them. How can the love of God abide in one who would willfully close their heart against another brother who is suffering and in need? They have no experience of the love of Christ. They are not abiding in God. Again, this is the contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not. They have no part with him. They do not love the brothers. And again, they are on that broad road to destruction. So how you love the brothers, not just in the ultimate sacrifice, but in the day-to-day physical and emotional and spiritual needs, how you observe your brothers and sisters in the Lord and how you treat them in response demonstrates whether you love God, whether you are in Christ or not. And now verse 18, we come to the final point, the exhortation. Little children, and here we have John again mirroring the Lord Jesus Christ, using that fatherly term of endearment for the believers. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So this is the exhortation. This is the challenge. This is the call to action from John. And it's interesting the way he says it. Let us not love with word or with tongue. And so don't be confused by that. He's not saying you don't need to be loving with your tongue. He's not saying be careless with the way that you use your tongue and let any speech come from it. For example, we have Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 29. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So of course we need to love with our speech. We need to love with our words. We need to be careful the way we speak to one another. That's not what John is saying. He's not saying, you know, forget that love, only do this love, right? He's saying that the love that you have needs to be more than a theory, more than just an idea. It's not talk only. The love that we are to have, that genuine, volitional love of self-sacrifice, it needs to result in action. It needs to be more than theory. It must be lived. So this is the exhortation. Love the brothers in deed and in truth. Live out that example set for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he loved us, by laying down his life for us. Now, as we think about how much we've been doing that, each individually, how well we're doing in this area, I want to give a brief encouragement. Romans 5:5 says this, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we are not alone in striving to love the brothers. We are not doing this on our own strength. for those of us who are in Christ, who do love the brothers. We've been given that new nature. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, and He is producing and enabling and empowering that love for the brothers, which should mark every believer and which should mark our entire congregation, which would separate us from the world. This love is being worked out in us by the Holy Spirit. So if you have been grieving the Holy Spirit with your sin, if you've been quenching the Holy Spirit with an ongoing pattern of sin that you haven't confessed, this outwork of love in your life will be held back. So again, the answer is not to try harder. The answer is to confess that sin, receive fresh cleansing, and then go forward with fresh empowerment by the Holy Spirit, who is at work in us to produce that love. Paul says to the Thessalonians, and I would say this to you as well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 10. Now concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. So to the extent that you're doing this, praise God. To the extent that you're doing this, that's wonderful evidence of the new life that He's created in you. To the extent that you're doing this, that is wonderful. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. Let us excel still more in love for God's people. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by your word we can know you, that in your word we see who we were outside of Christ, that we were dead sinners who were your enemies, and yet you loved us. You sent your son Jesus for us, and he willingly came, humbling himself even to the point of death, and death on a cross for our sake, to atone for our sin, to make a payment that would be acceptable, to satisfy your wrath for our sin, which we justly deserve. And he did that on the cross for us. He died in our place. And not only did he die, but then he rose from the grave on the third day. He defeated sin and death. And so we rejoice in him. We rejoice in his work. We rejoice in the love of God that you have shown us in your son. And we pray, Father, as we reflect on this passage, that we would excel still more. Those of us who are in Christ, that we would be filled with the Spirit and excel still more in love for the brothers. And Father, we pray for those amongst us who are maybe just now realizing that they are not in Christ, that they do not have a righteous covering, that they do not have a sin bearer, that they are still under your wrath for their sin. Lord, we pray for them also that you would snatch them out of the kingdom of darkness, that you would make them alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit, that they would be born from above. Lord, cause them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, we ask. And we ask all of this in the name of our Savior. Amen.